The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to James chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of pride. All right, the pastor's marching orders are provided for him. We're starting a new year here, and so we continue to do what we did last year, that is to proclaim the word, to be ready, to be prepared in season and out of season, so that we are able to provide the highest level of teaching that can be had for those who will avail themselves of it. We recognize that ultimately people have to prioritize and make this the number one priority in life if they are going to be successful. And that is why we are here. We have to continue to fight the fight, especially in these last days when we know that we live in the most evil period of human history. We know that faith is in such short supply that the Lord asked, will he find faith on the earth when he returns? So those who hold to and believe the truth are certainly in the minority and ultimately have to be built up to fight against the types of thinking that are so consistent out there with people, the myths that believers come to accept, and we have to counter that with the principles of sound teaching. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. You have gotten here. That is the first step, fulfilling the not forsaking your assembling together mandate. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature this morning, now is the time to do so. We recognize that when we sin, God breaks fellowship with us because he is righteous. But that he has dealt with that sin in Christ, and upon simple acknowledgement of that sin, confession, agreement with the Father, we are instantaneously forgiven, and not only that, but cleansed from every other sin we may have committed in the interim that we are not cognizant of. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principles that we find contained in your word, the principles by which the great believers of history live, the doctrines that have been tried in the crucible of human experience, in the pressures of the angelic conflict, and have been proven to be faithful, to be reliable, and to be able to bolster the believer through the conflict in which we find ourselves. We recognize that you provide great grace, beginning with the grace in Jesus Christ in our salvation, the mercy that you showed to all of us, none of whom deserved it, but the mercy that you continue to bestow in time, that is the basis for our pursuit of phase two sanctification. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with major point four is where we are in the notes. We are down to the final subpoint on that one, point F, dealing with the causes and characteristics of pride, dealing with the overt manifestations of pride that can stem from anything. Here, something simple like a lack of patience may be a manifestation of arrogance. Failing to trust God, to recognize that he's got you in the situation he's got you in. And it's certainly not as though people do not try our patience, some more than others. But we recognize that sometimes a lack of patience isn't simply being merely impatient. It is a manifestation of a deeper issue. And we'd gone through all of these. We left off here with point seven, those that do not allow the sin of pride to keep them from associating with the lowly, our candidates for great reward. We saw there that one of the manifestations of pride is this refusal associate with lowly people or people whose status maybe has lowered, like, say, Paul, who had lost his freedom to the Romans at the instigation of the Jews, and who was, at the time of writing 2 Timothy, in a Roman prison. This is the second imprisonment. This is not the one where he was in there under house arrest. That extended from about 60 to 62 AD. This one is far more likely late 67, early 68 AD. Paul is finally executed in the spring of 68 AD. And so during this time, certain people would not associate with him for whatever reasons. We presume some of it was pride or the shame they felt, the blow it gave to their psyche, to their ego, for being associated with someone who was certainly less culturally and socially at that time. I mean, if you were in prison, it wasn't like our prison system where they're going to rehabilitate you. If you go to prison, generally, it ends with death. That was the way the Romans ran the situation. So here we're ready to move on with point 8, arrogantly presuming to know the future and pursuing one's own business or financial agenda without taking God's will into due consideration. One of the things I can tell you about, everybody on this planet's worried about money. That is a consistent thing in the human race. We all have to have it. We all have to pay bills. We all have to live in the devil's world. And while God provides living grace, we recognize that it is incumbent upon us to work. There are too many passages in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that acknowledge that God is the source of all good things, particularly our living grace, but that there is a cooperative effort expected in terms of that living grace, that we are to work, we are to work diligently, and we saw that in this matter of diligence came up in Romans 12 as well. And so if not, then we recognize that ultimately we become spiritually problematic, as, say, recorded there in 2 Thessalonians 3 about the believer that wouldn't work but wanted to run around, be a busybody, have plenty of time for himself and all of that, but would not put in the time to support himself. Well, that believer becomes, unfortunately, a candidate for separation. This is not to be tolerated in the local church, laziness, sponging off of people. That type of activity and mentality does not fly in God's plan. So James 4:13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like today or tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears, a little puff of steam in the big scheme of human history. There you are. Oh, there you went. That's it. Okay. That wasn't that fun and nice. Well, that's how God sees it. We appear, if we get our full 70 years, compared to the 7,000 years of human history and the eternities of the eternity of the future, it is a puff. It is nothing. It is insignificant. And yet, God takes note of each and every person that he's created, desires a relationship with them, and wants to bless their life, is intensely interested in this little puff of smoke, this cloud of steam that just passes away so quickly. So you appear for a little while and then vanish away. Poof, you're gone. It doesn't take long either. And the longer you live, the more you recognize it goes by fast. Hell, even Ferris Bueller got that one. It goes by pretty quick. And he was, what, 18? So instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. So you have kind of two extremes. You have the person, on the one hand, who doesn't want to work, who wants to have more spare time, wants to have, well, everybody likes that. I mean, that's, quote, the American dream. I get it. I need to have plenty of leisure time and be able to do what I want to do and go out and have fun, take vacations, and this and that. And that's the typical norm of people. And so they don't want to necessarily work any harder than they have to. And that's a manifestation of laziness. And then on the other hand, you got the person that says, I've got it all wired. I'm going to take care. I've got my finances so figured out that I know precisely what I'm going to do, when I'm going to do it, and nothing can throw a monkey wrench into this, really. Well, let's find out if God can throw a monkey wrench into anybody's plans. And the answer, of course, is that he can, particularly when those plans are formulated on the basis of the arrogant idea that you know what's going to happen in the future. There isn't anybody who can tell me right now whether the market will be up or down Tuesday. There's nobody that knows. If there were stockbrokers that knew, they would make a fortune. But if you have a financial planner, they likely will tell you the same thing that every financial planner says. You can only plan as well as you can, and you can't know the future, and we don't know what's going to happen specifically. We have general tendencies and trends we might be able to see, but that's the extent of it. But this isn't, as he reads here in James, this isn't just general tendencies or trends. These are very specific plans that we're going to do this. Nobody's going to stop me. I've got it all wired out. I'm going to retire at age 60, say, or whatever age you pick to retire at. And then I'm going to live off of my Social Security and my retirement. And I've got it all wired out and all fixed. Well, God can change all of that. He can change all of that in a heartbeat. One serious illness and he can wipe out your savings just like that. So the reality is, of course, we have to recognize that we don't have all the answers. But what we do know is that, one, God expects us to work and work diligently, that he does not want us sponging off of people, that he does not want us to be presumptuous, to presume on him that we know what's going to happen and that our plans are certain of fulfillment because, I mean, why wouldn't God? It's me, after all. And if it's my plan, it must be good. And so this arrogance that we know what the future holds, we don't, sadly. We have general ideas again. This is where, again, and for people who try to factor in the rapture to all this, well, I'm planning on being raptured. Well, how many people have died that said that? Millions have died that thought they were going to be raptured. Maybe billions, who knows? So to rely on the rapture, I don't have to plan ahead for the future. There's nothing in the New Testament that suggests that's a viable way to approach life. And yet, I've heard pastors say this and other believers, well, I'm not going to live until that time, so I'm not worried about it. Really? That's the same arrogance that you've got right here. You don't know how long you're going to live. God can stretch that life out and make it really darned uncomfortable if he chooses to. So you can't base your decisions on, well, I'm going to be raptured, or otherwise you may be broke 6 weeks before the rapture and living on the street. Now, you may still get raptured, true enough, but you may not have any wherewithal to have any kind of a life. So, again, the arrogance of presuming that you've got it all wired, I've got my finances tapped, they're in order, nothing contains this, that is the type of arrogance that will get believers into trouble. 9, the unrighteous steward demonstrates that the mental attitude, sin of pride, can lead to dishonesty and even to criminal activity. Luke 16. And again, sometimes it's easy when you look at a situation on the surface, you might say, well, I know what's going on there. But you may not. The underlying mental attitude problem or motivation may be something way wildly different than what you think it is. For instance, one of the things we see is that there, you know, certainly the Bible mentions it more more than just frequently, mentions it a lot, is this matter of money and how you relate to it and the principle of greed. And greed, the love of money, is a root of all sorts of evil. Why is it a root? Because it's unseen. You can't see what the hidden cause is. You can only see the manifestation. You say, well, that woman's a hooker. She must have had daddy issues. No, what if she just loves money? There's a lot of money in that. This person commits this deal. They commit this murder, this crime. Why? Maybe it's just for money. Maybe they didn't hate the person. Maybe they didn't care about the person at all. Maybe it's not hatred or the other motivations, anger, that you might think are the mental attitude sponsors of murder. And they are. They can be. But in some cases, people kill for money. That's what mercenaries do. They fight and kill for money. And their mental attitude motivation is money. But it manifests itself in a lot of different ways. Well, the pride here, the arrogance of this manager, as he's called here, Luke 16:1, he was saying to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management so that you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg." See, why is he ashamed to beg? He's too proud. It strikes at the root cause of his issue, part of which is at least pride. And so he says, "I know what I'll do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. He said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And I would have said, "Well, you told the other guy to cut it in half. I would have cut mine in half." You know, but that's all really irrelevant, because the issue here is that you think, well, he's doing this because he's greedy. No, he's doing it because he's arrogant. And arrogance is the root of his problem, or at least certainly part of it. Again, he acted shrewdly. Jesus, his master, praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. It was criminal what he did. That's essentially stealing. It was essentially mismanagement of funds and whatever the modern legal terms for it may be. It's white collar crime, we would say. But it's crime nonetheless, and crime that's not motivated by a criminal mentality. Crime that's motivated by pride. And so you never know how a particular mental attitude sin is going to manifest itself. Sometimes you can see people and they may appear to be angry, but maybe they're just fearful. Sometimes anger or fear manifests itself in an angry response because they're scared. And so you never know when somebody's responding what the mental attitude. This is why we're exhorted not to judge one another. We don't know what the mental attitude is. All we can do is observe the overt behavior. I started to think about this last couple of weeks ago. I thought, well, maybe I ought to cancel January 1st, because I'm sure certain people will not show up. That people will not have excuses. Oh, well, hopefully those of you did, you're good, so you can, relax. And if you're sick, that's different, obviously. The point is, here's what's the priority. It's not staying up and party until all hours on Saturday morning. Sunday morning, I guess. It turns Sunday at midnight. But that's not the goal. And most of us are old enough to know better than this and to not do it, to not stay up late, because we know we have class. And so the reality is, of course, you don't know what the hidden motivation is. We can't judge why people don't do it. All we can do is see the overt. And see, what's going on here? All I can do is look at how they act. So 10, the epitome of pride, of course, is the Antichrist, who speaks and acts in ways that manifest his arrogance and rejection of God. This person, of course, who is keenly tuned in to the thinking of Satan. In fact, as a human being, there's no person that more reflects Satan's arrogance and mental attitude and agenda than the Antichrist does. Now, there have been evil people on the planet, no doubt. Millions of them. But nobody expresses it in the way this guy does. I mean, he takes it to new heights. Revelation 13, 5 and 6. "And there was given to him a mouth." It's intriguing that the way this is phrased. I remember when I was doing this book that the emphasis behind this is that he's not able to speak unless God allows him to speak. Who gave him the mouth? Who allowed him to live on planet Earth? In fact, this is a resuscitated unbeliever who's come back from the dead. And obviously only God has the power to do that, to raise the dead. If Satan could do that, he could mobilize an army and kill everybody. With a zombie apocalypse. We don't have enough of those movies. Whether it's zombies or werewolves or vampires or whatever it is. I mean, Satan could have them all, I suppose. But if he could do all this. But it's God that allows this to happen. And there was a mouth given to him, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. Now, blaspheming, again, is to speak evil against someone. Blasphemeo is the verb in the Greek. And it has the root idea of injuring, is the root of it. And so verbal injury that comes out of this type of behavior. To blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is, those who dwell in heaven. And so blasphemy, again, may be motivated not by hatred, in this case, although I'm sure he does hate God, but it's by pride, it's by arrogance. It stems from those that mental attitude sin. Well, Roman numeral 5 here, the dangers and results of pride. The first critical danger, of course, is that pride leads to self-deception, leading individuals and nations to assume they are beyond the reach of God's judgment. There we have seen Jeremiah. I think we've actually seen these verses here. Jeremiah 49, 16. Yes, prophetic Edom, this is the one, and so is the Obadiah passage. Prophetic Edom, the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. That's part of the big problem with pride, is that proud people are deceived. They do not see reality clearly. Again, the vocabulary words for this, that words, the verb to flao, to wrap in smoke, that they walk around in a perpetual fog with this view of the world that isn't true. It's their view of it, so they think it's true. If I think it, it must be true. And it's just not. That's the problem with pride. People walk around in this deception. O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring down you down from there. Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and hiss at all its wounds. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord. No one will ever live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. Again, when we do redo the doctrine of the USA of prophecy, Edom, there are prophetic passages that include Edom. That is a part of the last day's identification of this nation. Clearly, Edom, prophetic or regular Edom, literal Edom, is over there just east of Israel. If it were a perpetual desert and reduced to rubble and nobody could ever go there again, the entire area would be devastated. It wouldn't. You know, Israel wouldn't survive that. They're not that far from Israel. And so you have to look, when you look at these things that go beyond the bounds of what you could expect, realistically, even in terms of a near-term prophecy, a short-term prophecy. Even if he's talking about, and obviously what we do know is that historically these nations form the backdrop, form the groundwork for what we find in the prophetic fulfillments down the road thousands of years later. There's nothing new under the sun. Why is the U.S. referred to Babylon, land of confusion? And this is it. Even Phil Collins had that right years ago. This is the land of confusion. Anything goes. Sheryl Crow had that right. These are the days when anything goes. You listen to the music and they will tell you about what's going on if you just pay attention. And these aren't believers advocating for doctrine. These are numbskull unbelievers out there advocating for making money in the music industry. And so why Edom? Edom is a nation. Edom is another name, of course, for Esau. Esau and Edom are the same name, essentially. And why them? Because Edom is a nation who has traded away its spiritual heritage, its spiritual birthright, just as our nation has done. And again, any understanding, you have to, when you consider the founding of this country, you have to be somewhat ambivalent about it, if from a doctrinal perspective at any rate. You've got the rah-rah patriots out there jumping down every 4th of July, waving their flags, how great we are, and blah, blah, blah. Then Veterans Day, how the soldiers are keeping us safe from democracy. Oh, wait a minute, for democracy, I mean. As we invade other nations who don't have the manpower, wherewithal, or even desire to invade us. And so we engage in this type of activity and think, well, okay, I can get away with it. But so the U.S., when you look at the founding of it, you know, you had first it's a rebellion against an organized, established government. Wait till we get to Romans 13. What's that say? It says don't do that. Now, obviously, there are some other factors. And again, this is why you have to be ambivalent. Is it right to rebel? Can you rebel? Do you have the permission, as it were, from God to rebel? In terms of religious practice and religious freedom? Well, I think so. I think the argument of the Bible makes some pretty strong arguments for that. That generally our mental attitude is to be submission. But if submission cannot be done in good conscience, if you cannot bow to the king because he's mandating, he says, passes a law, you can't pray. You can't assemble for Bible class. You can't do any of these things. Well, obviously, a believer in good conscience has to disobey all that. Now, he also has to recognize that the power has the power, and that they're going to enforce that power and use it most likely against you in a negative way. But that's the reality. So on the one hand, you have a nation that's designed, of course, dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, especially the rich are a little more equal than the rest of us. But the reality is you have to be ambivalent at some level. I mean, here you have people fighting for freedom, wanting to get religious autonomy, and then you have the Masons behind the scenes running the show. That's not good. That's not good at all. And so the reality is, of course, while we may feel ambivalent, this is where I see the hand of God throughout history. God does these things and allows these things, and in certain cases may even promote these things in order to advance his plan. I know, certainly, I can say from my perspective, and I suppose you can too, that you're probably pretty grateful for all the sacrifice and all of that so that we could live in a country where we still enjoy relative freedom. We are able to assemble without the problems. We are able to live our lives, generally speaking. I mean, sure, I know that Google knows everything we do, but still. In some ways, how does that hurt you? I mean, everything you do, every keystroke you make just about is somewhere. Your cell phone's tapped. Your landline's tapped. And this has been going on, again, not just recently. We've only heard about it recently, like with WikiLeaks and that kind of stuff. But this has been going on since the early 80s. And some of the, quote, greatest presidents we've had have written some of the most evil and signed into law some of the most evil things you've ever seen. Reagan was a good example of this. He sounded like he was for establishment and all of this and that. And we're going to be looking at it here coming up because we're going to did a complete revision of the doctrine of nationalism. Some of the things Reagan signed will just stun you. And I mean, we you can look at Clinton and say, well, it's the village idiot, you know, and this is who we send out to deal with our people. Now we got one that's really way better, right? The fact is, you can look at Clinton and say, well, he's pretty obviously pretty arrogant, pretty stupid, and, you know, does not fit the mold of what you would really want in a president. And yet, elected 2 terms. And same for Obama. And but again, the two-party system. It's nice, I suppose, on the surface, but it's just an illusion. It's an illusion of choice. They will not have anyone in power, the people, the powers that be, that really call the shots, whose names you don't know and will never know. Because they are well hidden behind foundations and charitable trusts and organizations that influence media, that control media, in fact. What you see in here, I look at this stuff and I realize, you know, I can't remember what group it is, our local station, Channel 7. It's owned, obviously, by a much bigger conglomerate, ABC. And they determine what you see. And I look at what they show me on the news at night. And I think to myself, this is what you thought was news for me. Some dog fell into a lake and the firemen rescued him. Ooh, that's touching. No, it's stupid. This is not news. This is, happens in Minnesota. They show me this in Sarasota. Why do I care? I look at what they show us, what passes as news, even on the national news. In a half hour, it's very crafted, very well crafted, what you're going to see. So, these people, we have self-deception. Our nation's a part of this, unfortunately. And even though we came into being in somewhat, sometimes weird ways, I see God being behind all that. And I'm glad that we're here now. And we can do what we're told to in 1 Timothy there, and that's pray for the powers that be so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life and do what we're supposed to be doing. Because the time is getting by. It is quickly and rapidly rushing away. And so, again, Obadiah there, that's another passage about prophetic Edom. You exalt your... He says as high as... It's ironic that it's referred to as an eagle, our national emblem. And another thing, too, that's consistent with this, as I pointed out, the destruction of Babylon and Edom are both likened repeatedly to Sodom and Gomorrah. So this idea, this politically correct nonsense that we have out there, that homosexuality is just a lifestyle, it's, I can't determine if it's a lifestyle or you're born into it. We're not sure which. We know that somehow it happens. But it doesn't have anything to do with free will or volition. That much we do know. It can't be that. Because then God could judge you for it. And so it's constantly, you'll see this come up in many of these passages about Sodom and Gomorrah. And they are notorious for no one ever occupying that area again. Burned completely off the planet. And that very well also fits the judgment coming to us. Well, be an example of self-deception is a believer that has departed the straight and narrow and takes pride in the very things of which he should be ashamed. Philippians chapter 3. And I've seen these types of people over the years walk away from the truth, justify it, rationalize it. Well, I have my reasons. Sure, everybody does. Why I can't fight the fight, why I shouldn't have to sacrifice, etc., etc. And as they walk away from the truth, I've not seen one of them just admit, you know, I'm a complete spiritual numbskull. I'm a complete idiot and I'll acknowledge it and move on. But no, you don't get that from them. No, I'm fine. I know what to look for in a local church. I'm a spiritual genius. Wile E. Coyote. Super genius. Yes, you're a genius, all right. You got your Acme subscription, and good for you. But I've watched these people, and they will not acknowledge what's actually going on because of the arrogance factor. For many walk, of whom I told you, and now tell you even weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotions. The appetite, this is where they fully missed it here. The term koilia, which means the belly, you know, or the uterus even, but it means the innermost part. And this is how they portrayed, both Hebrew and Greek and Roman, how they portrayed emotion was often through the use of bodily parts. Whose God is their emotion. They run on their emotional, and some of these people that I've watched, that we observed over a year, for those of you that were here with the last major defection, these people were emotional wrecks. They were screaming, they were running around, they were doing all kinds of stuff. You can't do this! Yeah, we can. We have authority from God, and yes, we can do it. And we'll show you we can do it. And none of us in the leadership took any pleasure in this junk. But do these people walk away and admit, oh, I'm wrong, I was in it? No, they're fully justified within their own minds. They're deluded. Their God is their emotions, not the God of heaven. Not doctrine doesn't rule what they think and do. Their emotions. And whose glory is in their shame. They're proud of the very things they ought to be ashamed. Well, I really stood up to authority. I fought the law. And the law won. That's how it usually goes. I fought the law. But the law won. And the law will win most of the time. That's just the nature of the beast. So who set their minds on earthly things, they're fully committed to this world and what they can have in it. They've lost sight of SG3. Fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. They've blown that off. They're not focused on that at all. Whatever it is, they're focused on. We'll see the Greek verb tuphao, or the alternate tuphlao there, expresses the reality of this type of delusion, which is actually a form of mental illness. When one becomes wrapped in smoke, it blinds him to reality, leaving him to his conceit and stupidity. The conceited person, that's how this word's often translated, is conceit. To be wrapped in smoke. They're certain that they've got it together. No, they don't. They don't have it together, in fact. They're delusional. And you watch people and they're concerned. You know, of course, you saw it last night. You know, it's all over the news, of course. Don't drink and drive. Don't get a DUI. Oh, and you don't want to get a DUI. I saw some believer go through this. A couple of them I've seen go through it. And you don't want to mess with this stuff. I mean, good Lord, it'll take a year out of your life and about 10 grand out of your pocket. So, and they make it as difficult as they can because you're the lowest form of scum if you drink and drive. Not if you rape children or kill people or brutally stab them to death, but if you drink and drive. Now, I'm not arguing for drinking and driving, don't get me wrong. I'm not taking that position. But what I am saying is that there are sins, and of course they set up socialist checkpoints, whereby they can just stop you with no probable cause. That's not legal, by the way, for what it's worth. You have to have probable cause to stop a person. And I watch some of these policemen, I watch some of these things, and I get why the outrage is out there. I watch them arrest people, and they don't just arrest them. They put them face down in the concrete, stick their knee in the middle of their back, wrench their shoulders, sometimes out of socket. That's not all necessary to arrest somebody. I've been arrested. And no, it was a long time ago. It wasn't last night. in case you're worried. I've been arrested, and they used way more brutality than they had to. And I was just a skinny little 19-year-old kid. Or 20, I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I wasn't resisting. I wasn't, I'd had a motorcycle wreck and my legs were still in a great deal of pain, even though I was out of my cast by then. And so when they throw me in the back of the squad car unceremoniously, I said, while you're doing, what you're doing, can I stand outside? I said, my leg is really hurting. And he said, no. He said, you might try to run and I'd have to shoot you. I'm crippled, for God's sake. That's brutality. That's unnecessary force. That, it is a punk, small town cop in Midwest City who got a little badge, and this is one of the problems with some of these people. You give them a little authority, and that's all they need. And it was gross. And, and they're doing all kinds of things, going through my car. I understand you can do a search and all that. They're taking my stereo, turning it up as far as it could, trying to blow out the speakers. That's illegal. That's abusive. That didn't need to be done. I was no threat. And I've seen this in my own life, and I see it on television where that, if a suspect's fleeing, first, don't run from the police. I mean, you better figure that one out quick. But if you've got an unarmed suspect running away, you don't have to shoot him in the back. You can shoot him in the leg. I mean, you can take him down without killing him. So I see some of this. But again, this is part of the deal, too. With the media, we only see what they want us to see. I remember back in that deal with Rodney King. You saw this thing and it just looked so brutal and awful. Well, you didn't see the 20 minutes leading up to that, where he leads them on this high-speed chase and does all manner of dangerous things. And risking life and limb and other people. So again, we want to use our wisdom wisely, we might say. Not be wrapped up in smoke, not be conceited, not be stupid. Another real danger of pride, point D, is that when the arrogant person places his confidence in himself and his own abilities, he often ignores or forgets God. This is part of the Hosea here, chapter 13. This is part of the pride complex, is that when you're committed, as it were, to yourself and your own views and all of this, you forget about God. And as they had their pasture, God blesses people over the course of time, and people come into legitimate blessing under God. They became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. And therefore, they forgot me. Well, God's not going to be ignored, as he says. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. Oh, you don't want that one. You don't want any of these. And this all boils down to forgetting about God because of relative prosperity in some ways, even legitimate prosperity. Well, God will often then withdraw his presence and support from those that so exalt themselves. Let's look at Hosea 5, since we're already in that book. Hosea 5:5-6. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah has also stumbled with them. They will go to their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. And if God doesn't want to be found, you're not going to find him. He knows how to play hide and seek real well. Nobody's ever found God if he didn't want to be found. He knows all the best hiding places. And so when you forget about him, he also, it's not as though this all happens in a vacuum. God takes a step back from people and leaves them to their own devices. And people who think they're really, really smart and have it all together, when they're left to their own devices, they come to find out, oh, I'm not so smart. I don't have it all together. Or they should figure it out, hopefully. Psalm 138, the first one there now, 138, verse 6. For although the Lord is exalted, in other words, he lives in a realm and glory, splendor, all that beyond what we can even imagine. We have no clue. We think we've seen something beautiful or grand or glorious, and we probably have seen some things that are really neat. But I think it'll all pale compared to heaven. Though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. In other words, using a spatial, deal, I stand away off from them. I'm not interested in being around them. God, again, the lowly, the afflicted, these types of terminology are used throughout the Old Testament. And God is consistently seen to be for the poor, the downtrodden, the lowly, the humble. Because again, much of this, when we use these terms, a lot of the root meaning behind all this is the humility that they have. It's not just that their circumstances are humble. They themselves can be humble. Now, on the other hand, you also recognize there can be really arrogant people in humble circumstances. I met them. They're delusional. They live in humble circumstances. They can't support themselves, don't have enough money, can't live, et cetera, have all these problems, and their life's falling apart, and yet they say, well, I'm doing just fine. No, you're not. So, God stands off from people, as it were. F, God's opposition to the proud is expressed in the strongest of terms. James and Peter use the verb antitasso, literally to put in place or arrange against. Tasso means to line up in a row. It's a military term, and it had the idea of troops in formation. And if you ever did anything, even for like Boy Scouts on into any type of ROTC or military deal, you know that formation and spacing and all of that's critical in formations. To express God's actions toward the arrogant, James 4, 6. But God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. The word opposed there is our verb antitasso. Again, the idea is God draws up in battle array against the arrogant. In battle formation, he sets himself against him. But he gives grace to the humble, the lowly, again, to pinos, that word that's, again, Greeks and Romans didn't like the word, because to them it had the idea of slavery and servitude and that sort of thing. The obsequious, fawning type person. But this is the type of person, again, not using it in a negative sense, that God looks especially to. Has regard for. Same verse is seen, by the way, it's just a quote there, is also seen in 1 Peter 5:5. That term means to arrange against, to form a battle array in order to oppose or resist someone. This not only expresses God's resistance, that should be and hostility, resistance and hostility toward the proud, but also his intention to confront and judge them. See, the proud may think I'm getting away with it. I can do what I want to. Nothing's happened yet. That's the danger of if you find yourself thinking like that. Well, I know I'm doing wrong, but nothing's happened yet. Okay, let's hold on to that one for a second, because what if it does happen? And when it will eventually drop. God, again, if judgment, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it starts with us, what's going to be the outcome for the unrighteous and the sinner? For those out there who don't know God, and God judges his people. That's a fundamental principle throughout the scriptures. Well, H, those that trust in their own abilities will often manifest an overconfident pride attitude that is careless and does not demonstrate sufficient humility and prudence. Proverbs 14. This is another problem with arrogance, is it leads to presumption. It leads to the idea that I can do whatever I want. And you can. I mean, you have the freedom. We're not arguing that. I mean, obviously, volition, that reality means you can do what you want. We all can. The question is, more likely, or at least what I think, is what am I supposed to be doing? Not what can I do. What am I supposed to do? The Christian life really is nothing much more than simply, okay, God, what next? What do you want next? What next? What next? What next? Just, I'm here. I'm in fellowship. I want you to manifest your life through the Spirit in this earthly body, this physical dead temple. And we know the body is, we were born spiritually dead. The body still just smells of death. That's the issue. And death is comes right through the sin nature. Spiritual death comes from the sin nature. And you never get rid of the sin nature, although we've conquered spiritual death through Christ. We haven't conquered it. God conquered it. We just accepted it by faith. But the fact is, you're never going to get rid. You're saddled, as it were, with a dead body. An albatross around your neck you can't get rid of. And of course, it should cause you to be humble. Should make you recognize, oh, well, God doesn't owe me anything. I'm not that great. And secondarily, I better be careful how I act. But God can work through all of this. That's another thing that's kind of neat. In spite of the fact he found us spiritually dead, I mean, you weren't just in bad shape. You know, like the parable of the Good Samaritan there. You weren't just beat up and left at the side of the road. You're dead. And that's even worse. And yet, he can conquer through that. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil. But a fool is arrogant and careless. And this is a part of the problem with arrogance. They're careless. They do not take sufficient time to think about consequences. To think about what their actions mean. To think even about how their actions are perceived. The arrogant person doesn't care what you think about what he does. Because they're convinced they're right anyway, so it's fine for them. Doesn't matter. So, again, don't be arrogant and careless. Ezekiel also 16. Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had abundant arrogance. Abundant food and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. And thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. See, some people again want to focus on this passage and say, oh look, they just didn't show hospitality well enough. Well, I don't think failing to show hospitality would be classed as an abomination. Abomination is a strong word, and it's not used of a lot of things in the Scripture. It's used of some select things, though, however. And we know what their abominations were. They spelled it out that night when the angels came to town. And bring those men out into the street so we can sodomize them. And that's literally what, of course they can't translate it this way, that'd be offensive. But that's what the gist of the text is. So that we can know them, the Hebrew verb yadah means to know, and is used in a broad variety of contexts. From just basic acquaintance, it's used of sexual, legitimate sexual activity and non-legitimate sexual activity. Adam knew his wife Eve. That's a euphemism for sex. And when they said bring those men out, they weren't saying they just wanted to, you know, sit down and have a talk with them. We want to get to figure them out. That's not what they were into. So this leads to the proverbial reality that pride goes before a fall. We've heard that all our lives, or I have anyway. Pride goes before a fall. The warning, it's funny how much you know, things in the Bible have permeated culture sometimes. 16:18, got the wrong one. That would explain. I was going to say, I just read that one. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It's better to be humble in spirit with the lowly people than it is to divide the spoil with the proud. And also Jeremiah, one of our Babylon passages. Again, this is one. Several things are attributed to Babylon. The one that comes up most often, most frequently, is this matter of pride. Jeremiah 50, 31. Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord of the armies. For your day has come. The time when I will punish you. The arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up. And I will set fire to his cities, and it will devour all his environs. Everything's going to go. What doesn't go immediately in the initial nuclear blast will simply decay through radiation poisoning. The people that are not lucky enough to die in the initial deal will just stay here and die anyway. No doubt, depending upon the nature of certain things are going to impact this, obviously. Trade winds, cold fronts, warm fronts. There's going to be great climate change, so we can't even begin to anticipate what all this will do. But there's no indication, again, that anyone wants to come near the Western Hemisphere after this. They stand at a distance and they weep and they mourn. And some people even taunt them. Ha ha ha, you deserved it, you had it coming. Oh, no doubt that'll be going on. And all of our allies, so you think Britain's going to come and help? Mm-mm. Nope. Israel? Nope. Well, of course, what do we owe Israel? We're Obama's managing to try to screw him one last time before he leaves office. You know, this arrogant socialist. I mean, we can't get rid of him too quick. But this is what our country wanted. This is what we deserve, sadly. Not us, maybe, but the nation at large. Well, Jay, temporal judgments will come upon the arrogant that are designed to humble him. You can see all these passages. There are various temporal things that are promised. God can judge. He judges essentially in two ways. Ezekiel 24. Temporally, in the short term. And then he will judge in the long term. And ultimately, the judgments sort of complement one another. Speak to the house of Israel. And thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desires of your eyes, and the delight of your souls. And your sons and daughters, whom you have left behind, will fall by the sword. Verse 25, and as for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from their stronghold the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes and their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters? And when God begins to level judgments, and these things start, I mean, once we step outside the realm of the church age, once the rapture occurs, you're immediately back into the final 7 years of the age of Israel. Daniel's 70th week. And immediately the judgments begin. First, the Holy Spirit withdraws at some level. We're not given specific information, but we're told that he will be taken out of the way. And that signifies certainly the change back to the dispensation of the age of Israel. The Holy Spirit will not be indwelling believers in Daniel's 70th week as he does now. And he certainly is gradually, I think it's pretty evident, slowly but surely relaxing his grip on societies and letting them more and more go their own way. And that, of course, will be greatly facilitated in Daniel's 70th week as he withdraws even further, we might say, using a spatial analogy. You can also see 36 through 8, 18 and 19. And when God begins to level these judgments, he doesn't care if it's a 2-year-old or a 2-month-old or a 30-year-old. Once the judgments start to fall, children will die just as brutally as their parents. And there will be no mercy in that day. That's why he says, those of you who want the day of the Lord, to what end do you want it? Do you not know it's going to be a day of gloom and doom for the nations? That people are not going to survive this. Also, you can see Daniel 4, 28 through 37. That's Nebuchadnezzar in his specific deal. Leveled a little judgment on him for about 7 years. So how long can God judge a person for? Well, Nebuchadnezzar found out it could be 7 years. It could be more. That's just an example of what he can do. Well, okay, when God does choose to judge the proud, he may also withdraw the ability for them to receive his word, which is their only real hope for recovery. The only hope, really, these people have, Amos chapter 8, is an understanding of the truth and humbling themselves under the truth, dealing with the truth rather than their distorted views of things, their arrogant outlook, Amos 8, 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. And then verse 11 or 12, behold, the days are coming. declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the west, east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And so, again, I try not to, I hope you don't either, take anything we have here for granted, because obviously, under judgment, God could wreck everything. But if you're humble and we're doing the right things and seeking to fulfill the mandates that a Philadelphia church should in the last days, then we can stay on the high side of history, under God's blessing and not under his judgment. And with the recognition that, of course, that he's doing all these things. That it's not my strength, my ability, my capabilities. Sure, I put in the time, don't get me wrong. I don't get up without being prepared. And it takes a lot of time to put these things together. But I don't go out and think, oh, look what I did. This is just wonderful work. This is just... I'm just something. You guys be sure and pat me on the back. It's getting kind of tiring up here for me doing it. Well, the arrogant person does not have a sufficient fear of the Lord. We'll often end up fighting against the Word of God, opposing or attacking the doctrines of the truth. This is not necessarily every arrogant person, but I've seen it often enough that they just can't let it go, that they've got to try to prove they're right. And even if that means proving God's wrong, they're into that. Now, I'm not sure how they intend to go about all this. They certainly are not end up going to be, they won't end up being successful. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Don't try to drag the truth down with you. If you're going to go this way, and James is essentially saying, and we can't stop you, but don't drag others down into your lies and deception and distorted views of life. Nations that manifest their pride by verbally insulting God's people will be judged, and potentially destroyed. So, I like Netanyahu. He comes right back with, well, we're going to do what we're going to do, and the U.S. can do what they choose. Zephaniah 2, 8 through 10. I have heard the taunting of Moab, and the reviling of the sons of Ammon, which they have taunted my people, and have become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, so surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, a perpetual destruction. And the remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. And this they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of the armies. And now God has two people on the planet at this point, as we know from our study of Romans. The Jews are still a viable people. They are still under the covenant principles and all of that, even though they're negative at this point. And they are certainly considered his people. And the believer is warned, don't be arrogant against the Jews, against the root. The root supports you. Christianity, again, is an offshoot. It has its historical roots in Judaism. And in true Judaism, though. The Judaism espoused by Abraham. The doctrines of the faith. Not works and all of that. And so when these people attack God's people, now whether it's the church or whether it's his earthly people, the Jews, either way, you don't want to be on the wrong end of this. It's just that simple. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.